Good morning. If you happen to have your copy of God's Word with you today, you can flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As was read this morning, we'll really only be looking at one major verse from that section, kind of do an evaluation of some of the chapters that preceded it to touch on what we're dealing with this morning. If you're a guest with us today, we've been walking through in the month of January in a morning and evening services on a series of why the local church matters, why membership in the local church matters, why living life in fellowship together in a local body really matters and makes a difference. And this morning, there was kind of a flip in the schedule. This morning was going to be on prayer, but we did that last Sunday night. This morning, we're going to be looking at why we do what we do here at Sylvania, which is a little bit of a bait and switch because that's only like a third of the sermon. And the other two thirds of the sermon are going to be, and what should we be doing? And where are we going? And so we're going to kind of cover all of that this morning. And so why this series? Anytime you kind of deviate from the way you normally do things, and the way we normally do things around here is what's known as strict expositional preaching, where you walk through a book verse by verse and keep it in its context. And we haven't done that this month. It always makes people, I've had several people ask me, so why did you guys decide to do this? From various things to, did somebody go to a conference? Is there something wrong? Just everybody always wonders what's going on. And so why this series? The elders several months back were meeting, as we do very often, and we were praying through the life of the church and the body of the church. And we began engaging each other in a very involved conversation about, well, what is the local church and why does it matter? In this room, the guys in here as elders, what difference does it really make to us who are supposed to help lead the church? What is it? What difference does it make? Why should people be involved in it? And we began having this conversation about this. And we began praying through ways to help communicate the essentially, it's a means of grace that God has given us, this idea of coming together as a body and having a group that we have fellowship with and worship with and accountability with. And we focus on the word together and we pray together and we pray for each other and we minister each other's lives. It's like, well, how can we best communicate that to the larger body in a way that casts vision and kind of sets direction? And so, well, let's just make a series out of it. And so initially we were going to just do two evening series, January and February together. And this is not legalism or a guilt trip or anything. This is just a true statement that was made in the elders meeting. Somebody stopped and said, no, we don't need to make it two Sunday evening services back to back because it's way too important and too many people will miss it. and so we decided to move half of it to Sunday morning when we knew there'd be more people here. And then the other half on Sunday night, well, hopefully more people would want to come. And if not, you catch it on the web. And so that's why we're doing this series, because we find this to be an exceptionally valuable thing. And we wanted to use it as a means to communicate to the church some things that have been on the hearts of the leadership. Now, why this text for why we do what we do at Sylvania? Why this text that says, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner? I want to look at 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 just really quickly. And we're not going to turn to all of them, but I want you to go back and read those. I want you to kind of see where this is building. The breakdown of this section. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about Christian unity, how they order things when they come together as a community, and the way that they do some of their practices and ordinances or sacraments. And so there's a lot of stuff going on in chapter 11. Unity, order, general practices, the sacraments. There's a lot of stuff happening there in chapter 11. And then you move to chapter 12 and he begins having this conversation with the congregation about their use of spiritual gifts to bless each other. And so there's this incredible dialogue going on about spiritual gifts. And then in chapter 13, that wonderful passage that's horribly misused in tons of weddings about the greatest of all of the things being love. And how when there's an absence of love, you're laughing. Wait, I'm sorry if you had it at your wedding, but it's not about getting married. OK, it's about the local church and everybody loving each other in Christ and using their spiritual gifts to bless each other. And so but the absence of love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, essentially makes the spiritual gifts useless. He said, if I have all prophecy but don't have love, then I'm this. If I have all wisdom and I don't have love, then I'm this. If I have the ability to speak with the tongues of angels and men, but I don't have love, I'm. And he basically says it's worthless if you can do any great spiritual thing, but you don't have love. He said, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of all of these is love. And then he moves to chapter 14 in verses 1 through 39. It's this very unique issue that we're not going to deal with today about the issue of tongues and prophecy. And in that section, he identifies prophecy. And in this case, it can pretty be reasonably argued that by prophecy, he doesn't necessarily mean the foretelling of the future, but the foretelling of truth. Prophecy more in the sense of public declaration of God's word. He identifies prophecy as a superior gift to tongues. Let me speak 5 words with my mind in the words of prophecy than 1,000 words that no one understands in a tongue. This is basically what he says. And then he gets to verse 40. Basically, his conclusion of all of these chapters that have gone before 11 through this part of 14. And he goes, but let everything must be done properly and in an orderly manner. In other words, he's saying, all right, if you're going to live life out together as a church, as a congregation, as a community of believers together, and you're going to have order, you're going to have practice, you're going to have sacrament, you're going to have public worship, you're going to have the exercise of spiritual gifts, you're going to do it in the context of love. However it looks, let it be done properly and in an orderly manner. So this morning, I want to kind of walk through the first third of the sermon to the properly and orderly manner that we use here at Sylvania. In other words, why we do what we do here. Because Paul leaves properly and in an orderly manner wide open. He doesn't tell us exactly what that is. He gives a few suggestions. Hey, if anybody prophesies, let it be 2, at most 3. Let them all take their turns, not talk over the top of each other. You know, he gives a few restrictions. You know, if anybody's going to speak in a tongue, make sure that there's somebody that can interpret so that it's actually valuable that somebody did that in the thing. You know, we don't want it to be just this kind of crazy conglomerate of stuff going on when you guys get together. So he gives a few restrictions, but he pretty much leaves it wide open. He says, but it needs to be properly done and in an orderly manner, whatever that means. And so what exactly does that mean? Well, all you have to do is visit a dozen churches and you'll see a dozen different definitions of properly and in an orderly manner. And some of them you'll think, wow, yeah, that was proper and orderly. And some of them you'll go and they'll think it's proper and orderly. And you'll go, that was the most chaotic thing I think I've ever been a part of in my entire life. And so the definitions range and vary. So what is properly and orderly here? Why do we do what we do here? First, Sylvania has a particular theological perspective. And I think that it's good to start there when you talk about a church, because the life of the body finds its identity and value and strength in its head. You know, all of the metaphors for the church point us back to Jesus. He is the head, we are the body. He is the king, we're the kingdom. We're the building, but we're built up on the foundation of the chief cornerstone, Jesus, and the apostles and the prophets as the foundation. So there's a sense in which our very existence as a church with a capital C and this church as a lowercase c is theological. It's about our relationship to the incarnate second person of the Trinity. That's a big theological statement. And so if you're going to actually begin to have a conversation about how a church does what it does and why it does what it does, it necessarily needs to start from a God perspective, because that's why we exist in the first place. So Sylvania has kind of a theological perspective. We submit to, as a Protestant church, what are known as the 5 onlys or the 5 solas of the Reformation. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone, scripture alone. These classic 5 onlys or solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sylvania has historically, for a very long period of time, been a church that adheres to that reality. We try to base all of our practices out of Scripture as best we can through proper interpretation and accountability. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that all things that happen in this world, whether it's in worship or in work or in family or whatever, is all to the glory of God alone. That's just kind of where we live as a congregation, and I think it's a good place to be. Sylvania, to make possibly, since it is early in 2014, this may possibly be the most understated statement of the year so far. Sylvania is what you could say is a sovereign grace oriented church. All right, I'll leave it at that. So we are oriented toward the idea that God sovereignly saves people by his grace, that people don't save themselves, that God saves his people, that the core essential reality of why Christ came is to save sinners, and that sinners are in a condition that is called spiritual death, according to Ephesians 2 and various other places, and that we must have life by the giver of life, and that Christ's work on the cross, his death and his resurrection, has come to give us life, and not just life, but life abundantly. And that that is not something that as dead people we are capable in our own strength and power of contributing to. So that's kind of a starting point for our understanding of salvation generally here at Sylvania. Now, I want to put a disclaimer there. Because a lot of times when somebody says something in an authoritative way from a pulpit, people automatically go, well, you know, I don't know if I'm all the way there. I guess I'm not welcome here. That's not the case at all. Because the reality is that most people who would make a statement like I just made, who are here at this church, at some point and some time in their life would have also said, I don't know if I'm all the way there yet or not. And if you were to ask them about their relationship with Jesus at that time, vast majority of them would have said, Well, yeah, I was saved. Yeah, I had a relationship with the Lord, but I just wasn't there yet. Guess what? That's okay. Thank God that not all of us are there yet. There's a whole bunch of stuff that I know I'm still getting very wrong. And I'll probably get wrong until the day I die. And one day I'll stand before the Lord, and because I'm doubly judged as a teacher of the word, he'll look at me and go, oh, Philip, really? And I'll go, That was wrong. That was wrong the whole time. Yeah, that was wrong the whole time. You're like, And so I'm almost certain that that is going to happen in my life. I have no hesitations about it whatsoever. So, are you not there? That's okay. It's all right. But just know that's the general perspective, particularly of the teaching leadership here at this church. Third, from a theological perspective, we adhere to what is known as meaningful church membership. Meaningful church membership. If you've been through our membership process, or if you've been a guest with us, you'll notice that there's not a lot of people who just kind of like walk down to the front and there's this massively long, 25-minute long conversation while we sing the 97th verse of Just As I Am or whatever. And then they turn around and they say, hey, just met these brothers, but now they're members of our church. That doesn't happen here. Because Sylvania takes seriously the people that are actually part of the local congregation. There's an idea taught in Scripture, and we'll see this next week when we talk about the passage on discipline and discretion. But the reality is that there's an accountability and a fellowship and a closeness and a commitment and to use biblical language, a covenant that should be had among the members of a local congregation. And the leadership is called upon to protect and to safeguard the body as a whole. That's one of the things that elders are supposed to do. And so here at Sylvania, it's been this way for a very long time. Part of that process is engaging people that want to become members about their salvation experience, their testimony of faith in Christ, their understanding of baptism and church membership, how they get plugged into the larger part of the body. And all of these things are talked through and worked through on an extensive level before anyone's ever presented to the congregation as members. Because we think that local church membership matters enough that you should really understand who's coming in and who's not. You say, Philip, that sounds really exclusive, mean-spirited, closed-minded. You'd have a whole lot more members otherwise. Yeah, we'd also have a whole lot more turnover and probably a lot more conflict than what we presently do. Because the Scripture seems to make clear that we need to take seriously who we're in this kind of fellowship with. And so we do take that very seriously here. Now, in our corporate worship services, I want to talk about what happens here in this place, in this room. There's three main elements that we feel that we need to have in this setting. The first one is kind of a combo. They could be separated, but we bring them together. And it's prayer and confession. Christians are called upon to be people of prayer. And they are not called upon to be people of prayer just in isolation. There are actual passages in the New Testament that make it very clear by its use of a plural pronoun that we are to come together and pray together collectively. And there's a sense in which if you're not doing that, you're not actually living out the full reality of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. And so built into our corporate worship time together is the idea of prayer and confession. We confess things together. We pray together. We make sure that we participate in that life together. Essentially, when we get down on kneelers together, we are all together, even by our very posture, declaring to God, we are not in control. You are. You are our king. We bow down to your son. He has reign and rule over us. We are submitting ourselves to you as subjects. We come empty-handed and have nothing to offer. We have to receive from you in order for life to function well for us. at all. That's what we're collectively doing together when we pray together, because that's what prayer is. Prayer is not an attempt to change who God is. Prayer is a recognition of the reality that we must be changed by God and fall under the submission of Him. How does the Lord's Prayer go? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That's how it's. Jesus said, if you want to pray, pray like this. Get down on your knees and acknowledge that there's a sovereign over you and that you can't accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And so you ask him to do through you the things that he wants to do in this world. There is a submission that takes place. And we're supposed to do that corporately together. So that's part of our corporate worship service. We have singing together. I want to do this. This isn't gospel truth. This is. As one of my old professors used to say, this is my humble but most accurate opinion. It would do all Christians everywhere really well to stop referring to the singing portion of a worship service as the worship portion of the worship service. It would do us all well. When you pray together as a body, you're worshiping God. And when you confess sin together as a body, you're worshiping God. And when you sing songs of praise to God, you're worshiping God. And then when I get to the third point in a second, when you receive the word of God, you're worshiping God. That's why the whole thing is called a worship service. Because all of those aspects identify the worthiness of the God that we are praising and the different ways that he desires for us to praise him. But one of those things, very clear from the Old and New Testament, is the singing of praises together to the Lord. Even for those who can't sing, the wonderful verse is one of my favorites, make a joyful noise. It's great. Lets guys like me get in so I don't have to sit there and be quiet. It's fantastic. But our singing is an integral part of what we do here. And if you notice, it's extremely Christ and God-centered. There's a sense in which there's an elevation of Jesus. And there's a longing for us to adore him for the greatness that he is and not some sort of just emotive, empty, kind of trite sort of deal. That there's some depth to the reality of what's being sung. And we long to keep it that way here at Sylvania. And then, of course, there's preaching. Now, I mentioned before that normally what we do is strict expositional preaching. Now, there's two major categories of preaching. There's topical preaching and then there's what's called expositional preaching. Both of those can actually be blended together. It's a very bad misnomer in our culture today that those two things are completely opposite of each other, because I have heard many and read many a sermons that were technically topical. They were based on a particular topic, but the person went and to a particular passage of scripture that was about that topic, and they did expositional preaching from that particular text about that topic, and therefore they had a topical sermon on faith that was from a verse that in its right context really was about faith, and they expose, expositional, the truth about faith from that text in its right context. So you can actually do both at the same time. And it's a great misnomer to think that they're always different from each other, because you can also do verse-by-verse preaching, which is supposed to be strict expositional preaching, and actually end up not doing expositional preaching and only doing topical preaching. I've heard that before, too, where I've listened to a person preach through an entire book of the Bible, and every single verse that they preached through had nothing to do with the context of what any of those verses were about, but rather topics they'd rather talk about. And they did, quote, strict expositional preaching, and it wasn't expositional at all. It didn't expose the text for what it was. So expositional preaching goes to a text and lets the text speak for itself. Spurgeon was one of the greatest expositional preachers ever, but he jumped all over the place. If you go through and read his, it's every wonderful story about Spurgeon. He used to on Saturday nights is when he would finish prepping for his sermons. And it's just written in a lot of his autobiographies and biographies about him that he would just be in great turmoil and weeping and just difficulty of trying to figure out where he was going to go and what he was going to say. And finally, his wife would come into his study and says, "Why don't you just preach Jesus?" And then, of course, the next day he'd get up and he'd preach Jesus. But guess what? Most guys aren't Spurgeon. I'm not him. I can't do that. I can't wait till Saturday around 10 o'clock and go, I wonder what I'm going to give Sylvania tomorrow. Doesn't work for me. I'm not sharp enough for that. And so throughout the history of the church, if you go all the way back even to the days of Ignatius, Augustine, some of these early church guys, they would actually take whole sections of Scripture, exposition on the Psalms, exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, exposition through the Pentateuch, whatever they would do. And they would actually just systematically walk through. In fact, you see that as a very normal model, not the all the time model, but it's a very normal model throughout the first about 1500 years or so of the church. And you hit the Reformation, it became a more strict kind of thing because of the issues of sola scriptura. But that's been a general model of the church from the beginning. Not strict. You don't always have to stay there. Obviously, we don't think you have to stay there. I'm not doing it today. We're not in Isaiah this morning. We're doing something different. And so obviously we feel freedom to wiggle around with that. But here at Sylvania, we feel, this is just what we believe, that when the Word of God is presented in its right context, in whole sections at the same time, exposing all of the issues and truths that come through a particular section, that is indeed one of the best ways that God uses to chisel away at the shortcomings in all of our lives. We just think that's the best, since that's the model that we normally follow. Now, in the larger life of ministry, when we get outside of this room, what does Sylvania look like? Well, we're very involved in missions, both local and international. In fact, on the back of your announcement sheet, the little orange sheet that was in your thing, you have a list on the back side of that of all of the things that Sylvania is actively, whether through person support or financial support, that we're engaged in both here and around the world. We're engaged in the Samaritan Church's Operation Christmas Child. We're engaged in a local apartment ministry to reach out to new people that come to our community. We're engaged in what's called the Asian Partners, particularly in India, for training and church planting in Asia. We're involved with the Bible Training Center for Pastors that produces material to help train pastors in contexts where they don't have training. We, have Dave's Caribbean Music Foundation. We have the Global Partners Ministry going on with the Conaways in Mexico. We support our cooperative program efforts of SBC and the SBTC. We're involved with Campus Crusade for Christ, particularly the distribution of the Jesus film in international context. We're engaged with the Eastside Baptist Association of the Philippines, training pastors there in that difficult context. We're part of, as you know, the Let the Nations Be Glad. We're engaged in, even before what the ladies are about to start doing, we're engaged with Loving and Living Alternatives, which we hope to maintain a deeper relationship with after this new thing that's coming. We're engaged with New Harvest International, which is an effort to plant churches in West Africa among Muslim-dominated areas. We're engaged with To Every Tribe, which does church planting in indigenous places where the church is not at all, whether it's in some of the more tightly gripped areas of Mexico or even places like Papua New Guinea. We're engaged here in a local level with our boys' home, our food pantry that's about to reopen. We're engaged with United World Mission, particularly in Hungary with the Hallowells, but he's also the area director of all of Europe. And so that helps support church planting and pastoral training all over the entire continent of Europe. We're engaged with the local KVNE Christian Radio. We're involved with our local Reformed University Ministry and our Baptist Student Ministry here on all of our Tyler campuses. We've recently become more actively involved in the Kailas Foundation that has put on some of the seminars here at our church to engage some other kind of cultural, artistic, beauty, truth issues, such as the Food and Faith Conference that we did the last time here. And we're also engaged in some pastoral development and church aid that goes beyond just strict organizations. Not to mention all of the independent things that various people in our church readily do, whether they're heading down to Guatemala to go to orphanages or whatever's happening just kind of individually and independently in people's lives as ministry opportunities present themselves. There's a lot of ways that Sylvania is engaged both locally, nationally, and internationally in a missional context, attempting to reach people for the gospel and give them the kind of training that they need to do church better where they are. You should be delighted that God is blessing us in such a way that we have such long reach as a church and letting the light shine in such a magnificent way all over the earth. And when you give to support what goes on here, 10% of that immediately goes to help fund some of this stuff. It's incredible the engagement that we're able to have globally. And we're constantly looking for more opportunities and more ways to be involved. So we should rejoice in that. Sylvania also has opportunities for Bible study here outside of just this room. We have our Sunday morning Bible study times. We have our Wednesday morning Bible times with our ladies, our Friday morning Bible study with our men, several people who get together and do some independent short-term studies. We have prayer times where people get together and have times of prayer on Sunday morning, on Tuesday morning, and at other times. We also have various fellowships where people just get together and love on each other in the Lord. So all of these things are happening here. This is kind of the DNA of where we are. This is our theological grid. This is our corporate worship grid. This is our ministry grid. And this is just kind of where we are. Now, having said all of that, what do we need to be doing, though? We obviously need to do all that I just said. But I'm going to tell you there's some other stuff that needs to be going on. And I want to give some scriptural passages to support these. Each one of these has four categories. from the leadership to the congregation, from the congregation to the leadership, among the congregation as a whole, and in the community, both here and out there, as in here, as in Tyler, out there, as into the uttermost part of the earth, which is what tonight's sermon is going to be about, the missional overflow of the church. So I hope you'll be back for that tonight. So from the leadership to the congregation, 1 Peter 5:1-4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Peter gives this great exhortation to the elders and says, this is what you need to do. So what do we need to be doing? I'm just going to go ahead and make a statement as one of the elders here at the church. What do we need to be doing as leadership to the congregation? Well, we need to connect in a greater way with the needs of the larger congregation. That's what we need to be doing. We have done that some, but not nearly to the extent that we need to. And we need to do that. We need to be more involved in personal touch ministry, prayer, counsel, etc., with the members of the congregation. And I'm going to take a moment, and the guys don't know I'm going to do this. I'm going to take a moment and do something that is extremely uncomfortable for me and may become a little uncomfortable for you because you might not have ever had anybody do this before. But I want to issue a heartfelt apology to anyone in this congregation who has ever felt slighted, shorted, cast out, looked down upon, excluded, considered second class, for whatever reason, at the hands of the leadership of this church. If you have ever received anything positive from the ministry of this church, I say all glory to Jesus for that. If you have ever felt anything that was lacking, that wasn't Jesus's fault. That's all on us. And don't take it out on the gospel or the Lord or the rest of the congregation. Sadly, as elders, we are just men too, and we are going to fail. And I'm certain that in the time that I've been here, I have failed some of you. And for that, I'm sorry. And I'm going to fail you again because I'm not Jesus. Thank God I'm not Jesus. But sadly, I'm not Jesus. And there's times I'm going to come up short. And there's times the other elders are going to come up short. And there's times that the elders before these elders, before any of those guys were elders, came up short. Don't let that be a reproach on the gospel. Please, don't let that be a reproach on the gospel. But as leaders here, and friends, we've met together and, hear me, wept about this together as we've prayed. How can we truly, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, not for sordid gain, but with love and concern for the well-being of the sheep, how can we really impact and get to know and touch the lives of all of the people that God has given us here at Sylvania? And we're trying to work through some stuff. We're starting to develop a systematic plan and way that can happen more regularly and frequently. And we'll talk more about that in a second. But just know, yeah, we know that it hasn't always been the best. And there's no excuses. We're sorry. And we offer up a heartfelt desire for your forgiveness and your patience and your willingness to stick with it. Because that's what we desire, is that all here might come to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And we know that part of that is us displaying that example, one that you can follow. And we desire to set that out. So I want to say that. So from the leadership, biblically, that's what needs to happen. But now, from the congregation back to the leadership, the very next verse in 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says this. It says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 13:17 says this. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so what needs to happen from the congregation to the leadership? The congregation needs to be willing to follow. Now, next week, when the sermon comes up about when's it right to leave a church and when's it right for a church to dismiss someone or put someone out under church discipline. I'm going to talk about issues of following leadership and doctrinal and moral issues that might cause a person to want to not follow anymore. But the question that needs to be asked, and we'll look at this later, is if there's a place that the leadership is going, is there a legitimately good reason why you shouldn't go there with them? That's a great question to ask. I have found in my own life that most of the time, no, that there's not a legitimate reason why I shouldn't follow. There's a bunch of preferential reasons why I shouldn't follow, and I want my preferences to reign supreme because I'm a proud person. I've just found that to be true about me. Perhaps you've arrived more than I have. I've just found that to be true about me. We need to be willing as a whole congregation, because that verse from 1 Peter about how we submit to each other. We need to be willing as a whole congregation to create an environment that is joyful. And we all need to ask, leadership and congregation all together, we need to ask, are the things that I'm doing and the way that I'm doing them, is that creating an atmosphere and an environment of joy where it's a delight for people both to worship, to serve, and to follow? Or am I setting out and setting up an atmosphere where it's a drudgery for people to be engaged? It's a great question for all of us to ask. And that's what we need to do. Among the congregation as a whole, we need to know one another. One of the efforts that the elders wanted to make towards this was when we started having our fifth Sunday lunches. Because we thought, you know, we'll get everybody here together. We'll let them stick around. We'll let them have lunch together. And I told the guys, and they can nod. I think I see one person nodding already. I told the guys, I said, look, this is a great idea. Except if we don't put down name tags for people to sit at certain spots, it's not going to do what we want it to do. And so what do you mean? I said, because the eight people that they know are the eight people they're going to sit with when they go to the fifth Sunday lunch. And they're not going to get to know anybody else. And sadly, for the most part, when you go back into fifth Sunday lunch, you can, hey, yeah, they're in a class together. They're in a fellowship group together. They're in a small group together. And they, you got three or four people that are the real brave ones. And they, hey, I don't know you, but I want to have lunch with you today. That's so rare, few, you know. As a congregation, we need to get to know each other. And that means you have to be uncomfortable sometimes and step way outside of where you feel good, i.e. don't sit on that side, sit on that side. But you took my seat, and guess what? You get to have a conversation with a person you didn't know because you took their seat. It's wonderful. I'm being silly now, but the reality is we need to get to know each other. And sometimes you have to step out to do that. Once we get to know each other, we need to love each other. Hey, I got to know that guy. Man, he's a jerk. I mean, world-class jerk. I don't want to have anything to do with him. Check yourself. Even if he is a world-class jerk, what does Jesus say to deal with people like that? To go around and tell everybody, I don't want to deal with that guy again. He's a world-class jerk. That's not the Jesus way. We love each other. Because guess what? If we all believe the gospel on the same kind of level, you're the world-class jerk too. Just maybe in a different way. Were you any less of a sinner than the other guy? Is it not the same Jesus who shed his blood for you? Is it not the same salvation that has been bought for you? Is it not the same transformation and conformity to the image of Jesus that you're desiring to have? Should we not in our common unity, the word community, what is our common unity here? We were all sinners saved by grace, and without Jesus, we're being cast off away from the presence of God. Wow, that should really cause a lot of love to bubble up to the top. So we need to get to know each other. We need to love each other. And we also need to serve one another. So many one another's in the New Testament, over 100 of them. Encourage one another, love one another, serve one another, press each other forward. It's incredible. And then in the community, both here and there, we need to discover what the real needs are in our community. What are the real needs in our community? I read an article about a year or so ago, and a guy was talking about the impact that churches have in their community. And he asked this very profound question. He said, if your church suddenly disappeared tomorrow, would anybody who doesn't go there notice that you were gone? It's a very profound question. Because in the Roman culture in the first century, when the church began to emerge, there were people who would notice that the church was gone. The babies cast on the side of the hill to die, who were being taken into people's homes and eventually into church orphanages, they would have noticed that the church was gone. The very old and elderly sick, who people were just going to let them die, who began to what eventually became, over several centuries, emerge into the hospital system, which got essentially started by the church, they would notice that the church was gone. When illiterate people began to be educated so that they could learn how to read, which eventually became our modern university system, which started in the church, they would have noticed that the church was gone. We need to know what the needs are. We need to engage our community as such. We need to meet the felt needs of others, thus creating a platform for the true need of spiritual renewal. Listen, I'm a sovereign grace guy as much as anybody else, and I do not like the false social gospel where all it is just meeting needs and you never talk to a person about their sin. But what I do like is the example of Jesus. He would go in and he would feed people because they were hungry, and while they ate, he would explain to them that they needed to be a part of the kingdom. What does James say? What good is it, brother, if you look at someone and say, be clothed and well fed, but you don't actually meet any of their needs? He said, this is a challenging thing to me. Can such a faith save you? Stout. So what practical steps can we take? This is going to be one of the most practical sermons you've probably ever heard me preach ever. What practical steps can we take from the leadership to the congregation? The leadership can begin to systematically make contact with all of you. And we're actually working on a method to start doing that. So in the next month or so, if you get a random phone call from an elder that you only know a little and he says, hey, I'm going to be starting to call you and contact you and I want to get to know you a little bit better and find out how I can pray for you, go with it. Remember, submit willingly to the leadership. And so if they call you and say, hey, I'm trying to make an effort at this thing that I'm supposed to be doing and I want it to be better and I want to engage and I want the church to be more Christ-like. And this is the work that's been given to me as a church to do this. Be joyful about it and go with it. So we need to do that. And we're working on a way to do that. We can not only pray for you from afar, which, by the way, we do. But we can pray for you personally and organically, which we desire to. From the congregation to the leadership, you can make sure that all of our comments and attitudes reflect joy and peace and encouragement. Not that criticism is not proper sometimes. I've been criticized plenty, not just here, but throughout my life in ministry. But there's ways that you can do criticism that's actually valuable and helpful and shows that you're actually concerned about the church. And then there's ways to not. And this actually ties into the congregation togetherness in the next one. But anytime anyone has odds, and we're going to see this next week, anytime anyone has odds with another brother because they think that there's something falling short in their life, what is the mandate in Scripture that we are to do? Go to who? That brother. I'm not trying to be rude to you if you come to me and say, hey, so-and-so did such-and-such or said such-and-such, and I don't think that that's right or good. If some of you have come to me and done that, my immediate thing out of my mouth to you is what? Don't answer because you'll give yourselves away. My immediate answer is what? Have you talked to them about this? And for those of you who've come to me and your answer was no, I haven't. My immediate response back to you is this. Then I don't really want to talk to you about it right now either. Because this is technically a form of gossip. And you're not loving your brother. Now, there are a few instances where it's okay. There's a few instances where it's okay. In the example of a woman who has felt offended, and the one that she feels offended by is in spiritual leadership, where you're only supposed to have two or three witnesses to bring a criticism against the person, and they feel it's very out of place as far as gender roles as they're laid out in Scripture, for them to go and bring a criticism or an accusation against somebody that's in spiritual leadership in the church, they go to another spiritual leader and they say, I don't know how to deal with this. That's a completely different conversation. But for the most part, it's just gossip. If you have fault with your brother, go to your brother. That's what you do. I have found in my life, I've been doing ministry in local churches since I was about 19 years old. And over all of these years that I've been doing this, I have found that about 90% of the time, it's just a really significantly bad example of poor communication. Somebody thinks something's going on when it's really not, and they assume that it's true, and they assume the worst, and they never actually talk it through, and they never really get together and say, hey, this is what I thought I saw, this is what I thought I heard, this is what really happened. And usually when people get together and they do that, 90% of the time, it's like, oh, wow, okay, that was really a huge misunderstanding. It was going to cause a lot of emotional turmoil that just didn't need to exist. There's a reason why Jesus says, go to your brother. He was a really smart guy. He knew what he was talking about. What else? We can be supportive both in word and in presence. I want to say something about this. We can be supportive both in word and in presence. Well, I'll save it because it actually ties to C1. Among the congregation as a whole, all of us. One of the ways that we can really be a blessing at this church is we can actually be here and be involved. Say, Philip, you're about to break into legalism of church attendance. No. But I'm going to give you the same warning and encouragement that the writer of the Hebrews gave. Do not begin to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some. Friends, there's a reason why it's called community. We have a common unity together. One of the greatest ways that you can really make connection with this body is to actually be here with this body. That sounds like a no-brainer. But the picture of the church, what is the picture? It's a family. It's a marriage. It's a building. It's a branch and a vine. It's a shepherd and sheep. All of those assume presence. What do you have if you have a building that's part of it's here and part of it's not? It's broken. You have to call somebody to come and fix it. What do you call a family where one member is never really present and involved? It's called a counseling session in the office at some point. What happens if you have sheep and shepherds and some of them aren't together where they're supposed to be? You've got a big problem. One of the greatest ways that we can really begin to know each other and love each other and be engaged with each other and hold each other accountable is actually be here and be involved. Now, I'm not going to go to the legalistic extreme of the old Southern Baptist way of every time the door's open, you need to be here. That's ridiculous and absurd. Don't do that. I'm not saying that that's the case. But if there are sensible times without any real providential hindering that you should participate in the life of the church and you can, you should strive to do so. Is there a Bible study that's being had that really doesn't interfere with anything else in your schedule that would make sense for you to build relationships with the people involved in that Bible study? Then be at it. Is there things going on for your kids and it would be sensible for them to be engaged in the thing that's going on for your children and give you an opportunity to teach your kids about, hey, sometimes we get engaged in things that may not feel as cool or fun or hip as we would like, but we learn to work through those differences and to engage people who aren't quite like us. And we want to plug into the larger, greater life of what's going on in our church. A great teaching opportunity to how first life really is and then how church life ought to be for our children. Do we do that? Yes. Oh. Now, I'm going to meddle just for a second. And I'm about to say something, and I'm going to say it. I don't mean to make anyone mad. I mean to make you think. And if thinking makes you mad, you got a much bigger problem than hearing the sermon today. But I spent a whole bunch of years doing youth ministry. And I was able to watch kids go from about the sixth grade all the way up through college before I stopped doing that. And I was able to see what happened in the lives of kids whose parents, when they hit about 15, gave them the freedom to begin making all their own independent spiritual decisions about what they would go to, what they wouldn't go to, when they would go to church, how they would go to church, where they would go to church. Friends, 9 times out of 10. Didn't happen in every case, but about 90% of the time. That kid, when they hit about 22, 23, 24 years old, was completely disconnected from any spiritual life at all. And when I would call them, I would contact them, I would follow up with the kid, not the parent, with the kid, who's now an adult. And I'd say, what happened? You used to really seem to be kind of committed, and then you kind of started wavering, and then you're just disconnected. One of the things that they would always say, you know, I didn't think it was important. I didn't think it was valuable. I wanted to find something that connected with me where I was. And where I was is where I still am now. Life is about me. And so I went to what was about me. And mom and dad let me go to what was about me. And now my life's still all about me. And guess what? Church isn't a part of that. So you really had that honest of conversation with a 20-something year old? Yes, I did. It's incredible what people will be honest with you about. But I don't want to push my kid away. I want them to come to love the church. Friend, if your kid's in Adam, they're not going to love anything about the church. No matter what you do with them. They hate the things of God if they're in Adam.
Are you going to push them further into hell? It's not theologically possible. It can't be done. But you know what is possible? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. It's not a promise, it's a proverb. Sure, there's some that go wayward. Of course they do. But if you don't actually give any of the foundations and the teaching behind the foundation, if you turn it into legalism at your house, it's not going to work. You got to come with me to church because you got to be like Jesus. Well, that's not going to work. Kids are going to see right through that. It's not going to work. And one day they're going to get real smart mouthed at about 16 and they're going to look at you and go, but you don't look like Jesus. How? If you can't say amen, say ouch. But if there's a real reality of the growth of Jesus in your home, and you're leading your children in godliness, and you're showing them why it's important, and you're explaining to them why life in the congregation is important, and why, even though they don't feel like doing it, it's good for their benefit. And if you start talking about all that, say, I'm not going to do that with my kids. I feel sorry for you and your kids then. Because children are a blessing from the Lord, and God has called for us to train them in righteousness. And it's hard. It's not easy. And sometimes they get up in the morning, and they don't want to put on pants. And it's hard to take them to church when they don't have on their pants. Happened to me 2 weeks ago with one of my, please put on your pants. We can't go to church like this. And I heard from somebody that has teenagers that still happens sometimes. They're like, all right, I'm done with that. Okay. So be here, be involved. We can be proactive in getting to know others around us. You got 8 or 9 friends that you're tight with here at the church. Be real brave one week and walk over to the other side of the sanctuary and introduce yourself to somebody. Do it. This is your family of faith. These are the people you're going to call on when crisis comes into your life. These are the people that you want to love you and encourage you and to support you. We can become part of the solution if there is a problem rather than compounding things that aren't quite right. You know, things would just go a whole lot better if they would finally get a real vibrant men's ministry going at that church. I got to find a place that has a great men's ministry. Well, you know, maybe help us start a men's ministry. Find 5 or 6 other guys that think it's a vital thing that needs to be going on and work up a plan and bring it to the elders and say, we think this is the way the men's ministry should probably go and think it'd be helpful for the congregation and the community for us as men to engage in this way. Be part of the solution. Use your spiritual gifts to love and bless the rest of the congregation rather than compounding the existing problem that you see that others may not see. That's what we do together as a body of believers. We aid each other in this. We can be mindful of the sharp use of the tongue. James says that tongue is a flame of fire. That a large ship is turned by a small rudder. That man have subdued all of the animals of the earth, but none has learned to control his own tongue. Jesus himself said, you will be judged by every word that you have spoken, whether you've found righteous or you are condemned. Let us be mindful of the sharp use of the tongue. I think we as good God-fearing Protestants have had both a wonderful thing happen to us because of Martin Luther and a horrible thing happen to us because of Martin Luther. Great thing that happened to us, the Protestant Reformation. I think it was generally on the whole a very good thing. But I think when you read how Luther talked to people in the midst of that, a bad go. Mm-mm. You hear how he talks to people? And what a lot of Protestants do, they go, but the end, it's greater than... Well, no. There's a way to go about doing things. But Jesus was sharp with people. Yeah, he also raised people from the dead in front of those people. Paul called somebody a son of Satan. Yeah, and then he struck him with blindness so that everybody would see that this was of God. If you're prepared to be really sharp with your tongue with somebody in the midst of gospel-oriented stuff, you better be ready to strike them with blindness or raise people from the dead in their presence. If you're not, you might want to learn the other principles that we find in Scripture about saying only things that give grace to those who hear them, that are edifying to the body and build those up around them. We need to be really mindful about the sharp use of the tongue in the congregation. In the community, both here and there, as we get ready to close this morning. We can get involved in the things that are around us, starting in our own neighborhood. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do great things. I want to find out ways to be missional. I want to find out about people who don't know the gospel. What's your neighbor's name? I have no idea. But do they know the gospel? I really don't know. We can get involved in things right here. We can begin engaging people right here. Having said that, we don't have to be involved in everything. Nor should we expect everyone to be involved in the work that we do. If you were here the Sunday night that Lynn preached on spiritual gifts, if you didn't, you need to listen to it online. It was incredible. What often happens is that we'll have a particular spiritual gift and we'll do a particular spiritual work. And then we suddenly feel that everybody else needs to be involved in that one thing that we do. And since they're not, they can't be nearly as spiritual as we are. Friends, it would be wickedness based on the principles of rest in Christ and commitment to family and all the other things that the scripture lifts up high for everyone else to be involved in everything all the time. That would be wrong. But all of us should be involved in something. Something. We should be engaged in some kind of way. We should be in each other's lives in some kind of way. We should be involved with Bible study in some kind of way. We should be involved in some kind of outreach. Young mothers, and the ones this is resonating with in their head right now, young moms staying at home with your babies. But you don't understand, I can't leave my house. These living creatures at my home will die if I'm not here and I can't go anywhere else. Guess what? You have a fertile field of ministering right there in your house. How you pour Jesus into the life of your small children. This is not about a legalism guilt trip that I'm giving you today. This is about what makes us healthy as a body together. This is about us knowing each other, loving each other, and becoming like Jesus together. This is about us being patient with each other and long-suffering and tolerating with one another and forgiving the weaknesses of those who are around us and not lording our liberty and our strength over those who are not as mature as us and slowing down our run so that we can help pull others along that they may be further on the trail. This is about us being like Jesus. That's what this is about. And it's going to look a little different for everybody, but there's going to be some things that are going to be common and unified in us all. And friends, when it comes to those things, that's where we need to get plugged in together. We don't need to neglect those things. We don't need to spurn or shun those things. So, this morning, where are we? Where are we going? I pray, the elders pray, I hope that you're praying, that we are diligently moving toward Christ-likeness together. That's what we want. I pray that's what you want. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he has called for us to be conformed to his image. Thank you that he has given us a body, a fellowship, a place of accountability, that we can come in together and that we can worship and work and serve and be held accountable and fellowship and pray and do all of these things. Father, chip away at our selfishness. Chip away at our self-centeredness. Chip away at our angst and anxiety. Father, if there's any unforgiven sin, any issues like that among people even here today, Father, let them come together. Let them pray together. Let them forgive one another. Let them not harbor bitterness. Father, if there's any sort of disconnect in the larger connection of the life of the church, Father, let there be a resolution in that. Let there be a healing in that. Father, let the leadership continue to strive to know and to minister and to shepherd. Let the congregation continue to strive to submit and to joyfully follow. Let all of us humble ourselves before each other. That the world may know that we truly are your son's disciples because we love one another. Father, let that be truly said of all the things that can be said of Sylvania. Father, above the music, above the preaching, above the missions, above any of that, Father, let it be said of this place, they love one another. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you will stand with me.